this body. It's just so wonderful. And I wish we were a little closer. I could be here more often. And so when Ron called and asked me to possibly fill in for a period of time, to be honest, I sat under Ron's teaching for a long time. He actually discipled me in the early years back there. And I was intimidated. And I'm still intimidated. I'm sorry. He is probably one of the most outstanding expositors of Scripture I have ever sat under. So I come here knowing the bar is high. You know, you're constantly fed at that level. And so, yeah, I know, bro. Well, what I also know is the love and generosity of this body. So the fact that I'm 80 years old and still learning, okay, and growing, I'd assume, I know that you'll be generous in your spirit, you know, as I still am a work in progress. And hopefully getting better as time goes on. Okay. So I'd like to share with you over the next few weeks what I consider one of the most beautiful sections of Scripture, bar none. It really is. And it's called the Upper Room Ministry. And it's found in the book of John. And a little bit about John. John is the author, even though he doesn't write it. Okay. The author of the book of John is sort of a ghostwriter. He's a Holy Ghost writer, okay? And he identifies himself. And how does he identify himself? He said, the disciple whom Jesus loved. He was so overwhelmed with the love of Christ. He didn't even sign the book by his name. He said, the disciple who Jesus loved. And that comes out so beautifully as we move through the teaching that went on in that upper room, those 2,000 years ago. So I'd like to share that with you over the next several Sundays. And any insights and perspectives on that portion of Scripture, we pray the Lord would bless us with. And again, it's classically known as the Upper Room Ministry. Obviously, the physical place was the Upper Room. And a little more about that. It's found in chapters 13 through 17 of the book of John. But actually, it has to be expanded a little bit because before and after, I think there's things going on that highlight that section. And so we'll be looking at that today to a degree. And what is it? It offers profound teaching, an example of how the Christian life and witness is to be lived and ministered to in the world in which we live. Essentially, it's how to live as a disciple in Christ. That's what these chapters are dealing with. In an overview of John's gospel, John has spent the first 12 chapters of his book in his public ministry. Okay? It was to the world. In the upper room ministry, he manifests Christ's glory in a private and intimate way to the disciples and through them to us. Brothers and sisters, you and I are linked to the disciples in these chapters. What he taught to them, and it's he actually makes the link within these hours that the Lord spent with them. He said, those who are going to believe through you, this is for you. So everything that's being said here in terms of the disciples is said, take it personal. Take it absolutely personal. It's to you. In these chapters, we will see the humanity and the deity of Christ on display, as well as clarifying our relationships as Christians with each other, with our God, and with the world. Our relationships will be defined as we move through this this time. So as we embark on this study, I'd just like to spend a moment in prayer and then proceed with moving through this ministry. Father, we thank you for the great gifts you've given to us. And, oh, you've given us yourself, Father, and you've brought us through the power of your Spirit into your family. And we just rejoice in the ability to fellowship even this morning and now taste from your word. We pray, Lord, as we give you thanks for the fact that you inspired this word by your Spirit. And you have now enlightened and give us ability to be enlightened by it. I pray that your spirit would be at work here, Lord, working on our minds and your scriptures to fashion us even more as you would have us live in this world and live for the glory of God. For I pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so we will start. I think it would be helpful before we enter the upper room, and we will enter it, that we get some background information and the series of events that led up to that room for context, just to have a sense of the context of where this is happening. Today's journey will take us to the door of the upper room, but it will not fully, we won't fully enter it until next week. Today we'll start at a familiar place, Bethany, in brief summary. Now we're in John chapter 11 here, and if you're familiar with the book of John, you know what's happened in Bethany. Christ's, Lazarus has died, and there's a background to that. So Christ goes to Bethany, Lazarus has died, he's been in the tomb 4 days, and then he creates that great resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. His compassion and his humanity comes together in the midst of all that grief and in the tears of everybody around and the effects of the curse. He weeps. And we see the shortest verse in scripture. Jesus wept. Jesus wept. Why did he weep? He was human. He was human. Amen. Yeah, he was God. He was fully God. Amen. But he was fully man, like you and me. He had the emotions that we had. And all of this never involving sin. He was the perfect human. He had everything we'd have and everything we do without sin. But his deity and his humanity were never confused. He was always God and never stopped being God. But he, in the incarnation, became one of us. And we can identify now with that in him. So in his empathy and grief, the painful loss of death and the effects of the curse, we find he wept. And in his raising of Lazarus from the dead, he demonstrated his power over death. And in this, he demonstrated his deity as having power over death. In his weeping, he showed his humanity. He never left his deity, but he showed his humanity. Amen. The astonished onlookers start following and spreading the good news of Christ's work and start the rumor of Messiah out there. Jewish leaders determine he's gone beyond being a disruptor of the system. He's now a threat. He must die. He needs to be silenced. And so they plot his death. This is the point at which he is now going to be the target of a death plan by them. Jesus then withdraws to a town called Ephraim, and he waits there until about 6 days before the Passover celebration. So in John chapter 12, he goes back to Bethany. And the events in Bethany essentially are a meal is given in celebration by Martha and Mary, Lazarus, celebrating the work that he had done. And in that, Mary takes nard, and I think you all know the story, an extremely expensive ointment. It came from halfway around the world to get even to Jerusalem. And so its value was unbelievable. And she takes that ointment. Somehow she had gotten it. Evidently, they were sort of affluent, that family, and what does she do? She wipes it on the Lord's feet, and she dries it with her hair. Well, there was a disciple, a sort of notorious disciple, Judas. He objects, and he says, that money could go for the poor. Why is she doing that? John has a little note in here, and he says, he didn't really care about the poor. He was skimming the books. He was the treasurer of he was the treasurer, and they knew it. They knew he was taking percentages out of it. And John says, well, he didn't care about the poor, basically. So, but to make a long story short, when she's criticized, she's defended by Jesus, and she is told to keep that nard and to use it to anoint him when he dies. Now we have here the premonitions of death. He's sensing that his time may be coming. They then journey 2 miles to Jerusalem. Now this is where they're going down to the feast. They're going down to the Passover feast, where Jews from all over the world are coming to celebrate the Passover. And in that, the news has spread about him, and so crowds start coming, and of course we know of all the events of Palm Sunday. I don't have to rehearse them in all detail, but the basics are what? They were chanting, "Son of David, Hosanna, Hosanna." What does Hosanna mean? Save now. Save now. However, they wanted the Davidic kingdom to return. It was going to be a national thing. That's what they wanted. And they were seeing him as that Messiah who was going to establish the kingdom physically right there. But prophetically, they were asking, whether they realized it or not, Jesus was coming to save. But he was coming to save for the eternal kingdom. And that's what his mission was. So there's validity to raising praise and rejoicing, but it's for the target of Christ's original mission, which is to come and truly save. Yes, he came. He came to save. And he came to save. That's what Hosanna means. Now. Save now. Save now. The Lord then asks, as they get into Jerusalem, something of Peter and John. The Lord then tasks Peter and John with the mission of securing a large, furnished upper room of one of his followers in preparation for the Passover meal. Luke supplies that information. And as we go to the upper room, we'll find John by far has the lion's share of a description of that evening. Luke supplies some information, but nowhere is near the detail, the depth, and the emotion of what that evening was like. So we're primarily going to be in the book of John, but we will use little tidbits from the other gospel writers as they mention events that went on that evening. So Luke tells us that Peter and John were tasked with that mission. So now we're getting to John 12, and we go to verse 20. So if you'd go with me to verse 20 in John 12, something happens. Now, in an original reading, it may not seem like a big deal. We could just read right by it. However, I think one of the most pivotal events in Christ's passion occurs in these verses. So let's take a look at them. Verse 20. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. No big deal, that, right? The Jews are coming from all over the world. There's a difference here. The word that's being used here for the Greeks is not for Israelis. It's not for Jews. It's for Gentiles who were speaking Greek. Greek-speaking Gentiles. Proselytes, most likely, who had come somewhat into the Jewish faith, there for the Passover feast. And all of a sudden, this large group of Greeks wants to meet Jesus. Let's read the narrative. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast, some Greeks. Were some Greeks. So they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them. Now, this is a big phrase. This next phrase, like I said, we could just gloss it. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Wow. The hour had come. Where have you heard of hour before in the biblical narrative? Almost throughout all of Christ's ministry up to this point. Do you remember? Starting with the miracle at the wedding feast in Cana. Remember his mother asked him, you got to make a little do here. We're running out of wine. And so went to him, and remember, he turned to her and said, "What are you asking of me, woman? My hour has not come. My time has not come." He was an obedient child. He loved his mother. He did the miracle, but he did it quietly, all right? And now, from that point on, there were time after time after time where he would perform miracles. He would be called to do things. And what was his refrain throughout the scriptures? "My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come." Now the Greeks come. And his response, his response isn't to the Greeks. He said, "My hour has come." This is Christ's hour. And to me, this begins the passion at this point. This is the realization of what's going to happen. "Truly, truly," he goes on in verse 24, "I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant also will be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." His hour had come. After 3 years of saying, "My hour has not come," it's now arrived. This is the moment. He's now confronted with the fact that it's the final hour, and it's a pivotal moment, I would suggest to you. He then uses the seed to illustrate the necessity of his death. He's talking about his death. That seed is him. And he's saying, if you don't put it in the ground, if it doesn't get buried, it's not going to grow and blossom into the fruit that that seed was designed for. He said, so I'm going to die. In a sense, I'm going to die. I'm going to be planted in the ground, and it will produce fruit. It will fulfill its purpose. A seed's purpose is to grow, to blossom, to reproduce. And then he says, with the succeeding words, my followers have to be ready to do that as well. They have to be ready to deny their life and, in a sense, live his crucifixion and live the new life that that Amen. Brings.
Amen.
So we move now down to verse 27. We've gotten to verse 27. And now we see something else that's sort of shocking. "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour." Let's stop here for a second. Christ troubled? He's God. He's been from the beginning of his ministry saying things like, "This is good. This is going to happen down the road." He said, "I have to do this." He's shown that in parables. He's taught it directly. The message was there. But now he's troubled. Why is he troubled? Of course, it's imminent. Okay? This isn't down the road. This isn't far off. He's now facing his hour. And he's troubled. Why is he troubled? Because he's human. He's human. He is going to be facing one of the most horrible things in the world, and it's now in his face. In verse 27, in a moment of reflection of what it means, floods on his consciousness. He was now confronted with the wrestling, with the impending horror, a horrific physical torture, mental anguish, an unthinkable wrath, darkness, and separation that he will absorb for the sins of those who would believe in his name. It was horrible, and he knew it. And he was now going to face it. You know, sometimes we have something down the road in our humanness, and it's a challenge, and we don't want to do it. It's going to be a hard thing to do. But there's bravado, and, you know, we minimize it to a degree, and we go, and it's not so bad. But as you start moving there, and when you get to the moment, you're facing it directly. Imagine the effect on that. Christ was preaching about what was going to happen, and he knew it. Right now, he knows within the coming hour, it's going to happen. In his humanness, he is going to struggle with that, just as we do.
Yes.
I remember when I was told I had to have bypass surgery. I had to have it, so I got to get it. Weeks before it was going to happen, I was pretty brave, I thought, and good face and things like that. I want to tell you, the drive to the hospital that morning, it had to happen, was the longest drive I've ever had in my life. It was going to happen now. It was going to happen now. And what Christ was facing is nothing close to anything we would ever face. Imagine the absorbing the sin of every single one of us, every single Christian, over the entire course of human history that are true believers. He was going to absorb that sin. He was going to go down into the pit, to darkness, separation. Not even to mention the physical torture that he would be going through. Read Psalm 53. And it describes beautifully what was going to happen. And now it's in his face. It's happening. It's happening. In the temptation to avoid it, he raises a question immediately. He says, Father, save me from this hour. It's a question, okay? And immediately and firmly resolves to go forward with his mission to glorify his Father's name. But in his humanity, the reality of what he was facing cannot have left him. It was still there. It had to be there. He's resolved, Father, I'm here to glorify you. It is my mission. While I struggle with it, I'm going ahead with it. Brothers and sisters, that's what he's going into this upper room dealing with as he deals with his disciples. It's certainly in the back of his mind, the imminence of what he is going to be facing. So, in a very real sense, this is what he goes through at the end of the upper room ministry. And in the agony in the garden. Have you noticed the similarity? The agony in the garden was what? He was wrestling with continuing the mission. He was wrestling with going ahead. That was the struggle that was going on. Do I proceed? Father, what? Hours of that was going on. And it nicely frames our study in that upper room. These two events, this confrontation and the agony in the garden, bookend the upper room ministry he had with his disciples. It would be throughout that upper room that he is going to be in the most wonderful way dealing with his disciples in unspeakable love and tenderness as he teaches them. But what's in the back of his mind? What he is going to be facing when he leaves that room and goes to the garden. And we have his struggle in Gethsemane. Have you ever, being human, he could not conquer temptation without a struggle. As a human, he was struggling. Have you ever wrestled with conflict and temptation? Have you ever struggled with things? Me too. In fact, give me a long piece of paper to write down all the times I have struggled. I'm sure that I need another page in the years ahead. I have and I will struggle with decision-making, struggle with life, struggle with sin, struggle with relationships. They're there. And sometimes they can be overwhelming.
Amen.
Absolutely overwhelming. We're not talking about small things. We're talking about big things that are out there. So, have you ever wrestled with conflict and temptation, carried a weight, even fallen? Need help and someone who understands? You know, when you're going through a struggle, it'd be nice to have a listening ear, to have somebody who will listen to you. And it's nice to have somebody who has gone through what you're going through. Yes. That's real comfort. That's real comfort. Someone with power who has gone through what you're going through. Is there anyone there? Hebrews 2, verses 14 through 18 says you do have someone you can go to. There is someone you could go to. Pour out your fears. Pour out the situation. Pour out. This is what the writer in Hebrews says in chapter 2, verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Verse 15, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. That was his mission. For surely he is not, it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Amen. Yeah, God, Christ didn't come down as an angel in order to minister to angels. He came as a human being to minister to human beings. That's what's his mission there. Therefore, in verse 17, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become merciful and faithful high priest. That is an intercessor, the one who intercedes between man and God in the service of God, to make a propitiation, to absorb the wrath of God for sin of people. Now, here's the verse. Take away. Because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted.
Amen.
He was tempted. He knew the ultimate temptation. And because of that, he's who you go to, the scriptures say.
Amen.
He will hear you. He's at the right hand of the Father. He is there next to the throne and in the throne of grace. So you want to talk to somebody? Talk to him. And he can identify with what you're going through.
Yes.
He'll
yes.
identify with you in everything except one thing, sin. And that he forgives. That
Amen.
He forgives. He paid the price.
Amen.
He paid the price. Now this is affirmed in Hebrews 4:14. So the writer goes on to say in Hebrews 4, chapter 4, verse 14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every way has been tempted as we are, yet without sin.
Amen.
Let us therefore draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and grace in time of need. Your
Amen.
Time of need, who's your go-to? It's Christ. It's our Lord Jesus Christ. And basically, these scriptures say, in time and space, in his human nature, he's lived in your shoes.
Amen.
He's lived in your shoes. So now we're invited by John into the upper room by invitation. John's invited us to a rather intimate affair that's going on up there. So we're in chapter 13 now, and this is where we enter into that upper room. And in going there, it would be worthwhile to note a few things, okay? So these are things that we need to keep in mind as we enter that room. Christ is leaving his public ministry, departing from them into the world and his world, okay? Christ is leaving the public ministry and departing from the public ministry, them and the world. He's leaving. He's going to be gone. It's just a matter of hours when he is not going to be with them anymore. He will be turning over the ministry to his disciples and through them to us. This is where he's handing off. He's handing off the baton. All right? He's leaving, but they are staying, and they are the ones that are going to now take the gospel message to the world. Up to this point, he was the source. They are ultimately going to be called to be the source of that. He's trained them for 3 years, and now he is giving them final instructions for carrying out the ministry of redemption into the future. 3 years of training. Now's the time to go out on the field. In analogy, I phrase it as the locker room talk. All right? They've gone through the training. Now he's turning it over to them, and now he's giving them those final instructions before they go out into the field. All right? So they and now we are prepared to carry on his earthly ministry into this world. And that's what these five chapters in John are all about. They will be bringing and outworking the plan of salvation into the world. So he will be teaching them, instructing them, encouraging them, warning them, and equipping them to do the work of the kingdom. That's what he's doing in that upper room in this ministry we'll be looking at for the next several weeks. And in all of this, there is a golden thread woven into the fabric of those five chapters. Okay? And at the end of those five chapters, it culminates in Christ's magnificent high priestly prayer of chapter 17. One of the most magnificent prayers ever uttered here on earth is that one. And that's the culmination to the actual upper room ministry. But there's a golden thread that's run through all of the five chapters and all the events that goes on there. It can be seen in John's opening statement as we enter the upper room, John 13 Wood. So if you go to John 13 Wood, we're now in, John opens the door, in we go into it. And how does John, the disciple who Jesus loved, okay, open up? Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew his hour had come, his death was imminent, the horror of atonement was about to happen to him, to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, brothers and sisters, that's you and me and them, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end, also translated uttermost. There's no limit, no limit to the love of God in Jesus Christ out there. That's what John's saying. That's how he introduces us into that room in the night there. Other ways of putting it, his love for his own is limitless, all-encompassing, goes beyond measure, and is forever. That's the love of Christ. Jesus, with his own struggling spirit, he's struggling, in love and compassion to their needs, ministers to them in a most beautiful, gentle way throughout these five chapters. That's that golden thread, that love he had that is indescribable. So now as we enter, how much time? Okay. And now how we enter that room with John's invitation, we meet some other guests. Okay, there's going to be some other people in there other than us. 12 men, soon to be 11, okay, who have been with the Lord for 3 years. All are commoners from various trades, backgrounds, and temperaments. All have witnessed his works and teaching. They have shown fierce loyalty to him, yet they have difficulty at times in getting along with each other. Okay? And they move into that room, and the Lord has rebuked them over time after time. They just struggle with each other at points. And pride seems to create a degree of conflict. They, like us, are hand-picked, but they still have some issues to be worked on, like us. Like us, all right? Let's just take a snippet, a look at what some of that is like. Mark reports this. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him, meaning the Lord. They were walking along a pathway. Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask you to do. Oh, my goodness. With that pride, a little bit of arrogance. Can you imagine? I know what my reaction would be. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? All right. What do you want me to do for you? And they said, grant us to sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in glory. We're not asking much. Okay. Just right hand and left. Now, what would the Lord's response be? Now, let's say that his response was, okay, I grant your request. What do you think the next step would be? Who gets to sit on the right hand? Of course, the right hand's the power hand. That's the power. So James and John would then be at each other to see who got the best seat in the house. But the Lord responds beautifully, and he says this. Jesus said to them, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? That language is, are you willing to go to death for me? I am going to die for the sins of the world. Are you willing to go that extent there? But of course, they don't have a clue. All they're focused on this position that they've just asked for, that promotion. And they said to him, we're able. Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink. And history tells us that it did. And the baptism with which I'm baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand and my left hand is not mine to grant, but it is for those who has been prepared. He defers nicely because the real teaching's coming in a few minutes. Now, when the 10 heard, of course, this conversation is between Jesus, James, and John. But evidently, as they're walking on, the other 10 heard the conversation. And Mark continues to say, and when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. Here we go, those relationships again. We're having, they want to be at the right and left hand. What about us? What about us? But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his, took a child, put him by his side, and said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. He's talking about the Father. For he who is least among you is the one who is the greatest. But that was a repeated conversation that he had to have with them. So now we're into the upper room. And John is going to continue that narrative right after that first verse. And what he does, he goes into a description of what was happening in that room. Now, remember, this was the Passover feast. It was a meal. It was a meal. So they were at a meal. Luke now gives us a little insight to a conversation that may have happened at that moment, at that meal, okay? He says this, and again, by Luke's report, it was at that evening and it was at that meal. A dispute also arose among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. They've already gotten into the upper room and they're still chirping at each other. Who is the greatest? I believe that that's at the moment, which now John goes to describe here in John 13, 1. And if you'll take a look at it with me. John John chapter 13, we're going to pick it up at, well, we'll read the entire portion of this. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from the Father and was going back to God, rose from supper. Now, what does he do? What does he do? He laid aside his outer garments, taking a towel, tied it around his waist, then poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around him. Wow. What's he doing? You don't do that in Israel. You don't wash other people's feet. Washing someone else's feet was loathsome. It was loathsome. To the point where a Jew could not have their servant wash their feet if they were a Jew. If they were a foreigner, yeah, that would be okay. You don't wash people's feet. It's a loathsome activity. And you can imagine what the feet are like over in the Middle East. What did they wear? They wore sandals. No socks. The feet were exposed to everything. They're exposed to everything. Jesus gets up from the table, and I would conjecture it's after that conversation where they were arguing about who is the greatest. He gets up, puts a towel around his waist, takes a basin of water, and then he starts moving from disciple to disciple, washing their feet. It was so loathsome that when John in chapter 2, John the Baptist, was talking about his baptism with his disciples, he said, no, this isn't the end. The baptism of repentance that he was given, this isn't the end. He's saying, there's one coming after me whose thong of his sandal I am not worthy even to unlatch. And it was Jesus. Amen. And what was John doing? He was picking the most humbling, loathsome activity to make the point that Christ's superiority over him was so great, and he isn't even worthy to do the most meanest in that lowly sense of activities that are there. I just wish that I had a camera in that room that night as Jesus worked from disciple to disciple to disciple. They didn't know what was going on. It had to blow their mind. It had to blow their mind. He's giving me time. Anyway, I'll tell you a story, but don't tell it now. Anyway, the Lord goes on. Then he poured water. Verse 6, he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Now, do you think that was a real question? No, that's one of the famous statement questions. You know, where people ask a question, but they aren't asking a question. They're making a statement. As a teacher for decades, I recognize some questions just aren't asking me to answer a question. They're making a very strong statement, but they're phrasing it as a question. What's Peter saying? Do you wash my feet? What's Peter really saying? No way are you washing my feet. No way. He understands the lowliness that this is going on. Jesus answered him, "What I'm doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Now that phrase, you can almost highlight it and see how often that is going to be stated throughout this evening in that room. He tells them consistently, and we'll see that as we go along. They know, you don't know now everything, You don't realize all this, or even the import of this, but you will down the road. You will down the road. And of course, they did down the road. But at the moment, while they're taking all this in, they couldn't fully understand it. Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I don't wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, I love Peter. He's so impetuous. He just snaps. That's his thing. He's right out and he doesn't think. Yet he turns out to be the leader. He does turn out to be the leader. Amen. And God works with us. I mean, yes. we all got that stuff. Even the best of us. Peter said to him, "You're never going to wash my feet." Jesus said, "If I don't, you're not going to share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only. If that's going to have to happen, my whole body." Okay, wash the. Now the one who the Lord's response to him, verse 9. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and head all over." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." And of course, we know what that was about. For he knew who was to betray him, and that was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." Well, what's one of the first lessons in the upper room? What's one of the first lessons for them and us who are followers of Christ? Humility. Absolute humility as Christians. We're not how great we are, not the power that we have. It's absolute humility, and it's the humility of Christ. And he's demonstrated to the degree at which we ought to be able to serve others. And we will continue that in the weeks to come as we go through the upper room. Okay, Father? We're good?
Amen. Amen.